Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us days like this, just mornings where we can relax and be together in fellowship and break bread, the bread of life. Father, we're just so grateful to you for all your grace in our lives. It's just stupendous, really. May we never become familiar with it, but rather relish it as an expression of your sincere, eternal love. Father, we do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here due to illness or injury. We want them to know we're with them in spirit. We pray that you return them to the fold in your good timing. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt against us and to make mornings like this just times to relax and rejoice and be refilled. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 22, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. Hopefully you're in the rhythm at this point with the Sunday messages and then the Thursday evening reviews with Scott. We finished up our work on this last week, this past week, the threefold method of salvation by innocent shed applied blood through a person and by grace. So that was the threefold method of salvation. And it was this last point that gave us a bit of pause as per the Holy Spirit's request. Why? Well, because grace is among the most perverted concepts in the Bible. And that, if you know Satan and his nature and how he goes about frustrating God's plan, it makes total sense that grace would be among the most perverted concepts in the Bible. And I was thinking about it, while we like to focus our indignation on contemporary quote-unquote Christianity, which in my opinion often isn't Christianity at all, at least not Orthodox. It's something else, some other gospel from some other spirit, something that looks a lot like the real thing, but it's actually a counterfeit. So we like to focus our indignation on that thing with its watered-down gospel, let's call it. But the truth is, the more you understand church history, especially that which is captured in the Bible, the more you appreciate Solomon's wisdom. Go to Ecclesiastes 1:9. Ecclesiastes 1:9. In other words, we're not fighting a novel fight. That's the point. This isn't a novel thing that we're going through as a church. A lot of the doubts and the issues that we deal with as individuals, as well as a congregation, it's not new. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And the more you read your Bible, the more you understand about church history, you realize that this is the same old thing over and over again, which might be a little bit frustrating, but to me it's encouraging. It's encouraging. Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. So even during the writing here with Solomon, he was already looking back the same way we're looking back thousands of years later and saying, it's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old game that Satan's been playing since the garden. It's the same old problem set that man has been plagued with since the fall. Nothing new. So, regarding the study of grace in particular, this is so very true because grace has always been under direct attack. The truth is that it's not only, and that's the point for us this morning, because we tend to get myopic. We tend to think of just our immediate surroundings, our lives, our lifespans only, because we tend to be egocentric. Imagine that. It's not only so-called contemporary Christianity that has perverted the biblical doctrine of grace. It's a disease that has existed throughout the history of the church. Whether it was the Greek Gnostics that, say, the Apostle John fought against in his first epistle, who supposed that God, by some higher form of grace, quote unquote, had given them special insight, whether it was that or it was the Judaizers that Paul wrote about in his epistle to the churches in Galatia, who constantly pressured the Gentiles into becoming proselytes or Jewish converts as a work added to salvation by grace alone. Here's the thing I want all of you to commit to memory up here on the board. The grace of God has always been under attack. Always. And it always will be until the end of time, until Jesus comes back and cleans his slate up and what have you. In my personal experience, if I think about it theologically and I contemplate the perversions of grace, I think about that old parlor game, 6 degrees from Kevin Bacon. Remember that? Yeah. Only instead of Kevin Bacon, it's the grace of God. Whenever you analyze an attack on biblical truth, and it doesn't have to be on grace proper, it typically is something else, like, say, salvation. It doesn't have to be grace proper, but it always traces back to a perversion of grace somehow. So grace has always been under attack, always. Now, regarding God's grace directed towards his elect in salvation, here's a good sermon to read on your own if you're ever so inclined up here on the board. And don't need to write all this down. This will be on the website, okay? About an hour and a half. Today may be a little longer because I do the website updates and I have a leadership meeting. But it'll be there in due time. Things That Accompany Salvation by Charles Spurgeon. And that's just a link. Our good friend Scott quoted a couple of excerpts from this sermon on Thursday up here on the board. The first was this: when the apostle speaks of virtues and of graces, he calls them things that accompany salvation, not things which cause it. Our faith does not cause salvation, nor our hope, nor our love, nor our good works. They are things which attend it as a guard of honor. Next slide. The origin of salvation lies alone in the sovereign will of God the Father, in the infinite efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, God the Son, and in the divine influence of God the Holy Spirit. There are, however, things that accompany salvation. I'll just add one more quote from that sermon to the mix for your encouragement up here on the board. Same sermon, a little further down, I believe. Before anything can be done in our salvation, there must come that third person of the sacred Trinity. Without him, faith, repentance, humility, love are things quite impossible. Even the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot save until it has been applied to the heart by God the Holy Spirit. You see, Spurgeon was spot on. He understood exactly what I've been teaching now for months. That salvation is by the grace of God alone. This is an act of God. That's why I phrased it the way I phrased it in the title. Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. God's Salvific Plan. Nothing can be done by man. Nothing. Towards salvation. It's all God. Now, as you know, I don't make it a habit to quote other men of God, not because I think what they've said is bad. Rather, I fear this same thing that Paul feared, that in your weakness as sheep, you'll begin making distinctions between this and that pastor, calling them out by name even. And in your ever so impressionable hearts, you make the grave error of pitting one man against another. This is the farthest thing from God's good intention for you. Here's what I'll say up here on the board regarding divisions in the church, because that's all that ever does. All men are to stand against the truth of Holy Scripture. Never pit man against man in your heart, for all are flawed and fall short of the glory of God. There's never been, even as quote-unquote great as Spurgeon was, and I love reading Spurgeon. I don't agree with everything he said. Nope. I've never met anybody that I've agreed 100% with. The only one I want to agree with is this one. Ta-da! And it takes a long time to get it all straight. And that's what I'm trying to say. I don't quote people very often because people make that error. They always say, oh, Spurgeon. Oh, so-and-so. And oh, now I'm a disciple of so-and-so. Oh, you don't know the half of it, Pastor. Oh, man, this guy. Stop. No, I want you to be that guy. I want you to be that woman. I want you to have your own convictions. Does that make sense? Spurgeon's no better than I am. Spurgeon's no better than you are. Does that make sense? Amen? That's the whole point. I want you to have your own convictions. Okay? Because what happens is people are lazy. They don't want their own convictions because they're too damn lazy. Let's put it straight out there. And so then they lean on some other person, a bald guy, or some other dead guy like Spurgeon. So you lean on him because they're too lazy to actually do their own work. And then it snowballs from there. And now it's, well, now it's Spurgeon against Pastor Ed. And now it's Pastor Ed against so-and-so. And it's so-and-so against, and then this whole perversion, this awfulness happens. And it divides the church. Does that make sense? That's why I don't quote people. Honestly, that's why I don't quote people. I'm almost hesitant, like Scott quotes me sometimes. I'm like, oh, I don't know, man. Just say it. You know what I'm getting? You know what I'm getting at? Just say it. No need to quote. Like, that's how I feel about it. Not because there's anything wrong with what I've said, but it's the perversion in you that can ultimately cause divisions in your own soul, hatch into something nasty, and the next thing you know, you're pointing fingers and saying, oh, I'm from so-and-so. And if you think I'm crazy, go to 1 Corinthians 3:1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And by the way, when I was attacked a couple of weeks ago now, I guess, that's exactly what that other person was trying to do. Put me in a camp with somebody else. Saying, oh, I know you're a disciple of... I'm like, I'm not a disciple of anyone except God, of Jesus Christ. That's the only disciple I want to be of. Do you understand? But that's how people that are stuck in that system of thinking think. It's insulting. 1 Corinthians 3:1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's why. Again, what did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. Right? Supposedly Apollos was like a stand-up great orator. Someone like Spurgeon, who was an incredible orator. Be hard not to, want to listen to him extensively. But just because someone's a great orator doesn't mean they're necessarily better than the next person. Paul would say he wasn't a great orator. And yet God ordained for him to write the majority of the New Testament. You see? So it has nothing to do with how good of a speaker you are. It's whether or not you have integrity to this. Whether you have the courage to do what I just did for you, which was a big favor, by the way. Some of you are like, oh, well, I would never. Oh, yes, you would. You have. I know most of you intimately, and I know you have done it in the past. So it's not beyond comprehension. You understand? Some of you, in your weakness, have done it to me. And I don't want that either. So this is the whole point. I did you a favor. Just like Paul was doing the Corinthians a favor, saying, get your eyes off of the man. Keep your eyes on the truth. That's it. Again, I'm trying to protect your hearts here. Is that fair? Okay. Again, the point of the board, divisions in the church. All men are to stand against the truth of Holy Scripture. Never pit man against man in your heart, for all are flawed and fall short of the glory of God. Right? One other manifestation of this is, I'm from the best church. You jackass. Can we not do that, please? Can we not degrade ourselves the way that our enemies do? Can we not become just like the morons who attack ministries like this? Can we not do that? Can we not turn it into a fist fight? Paul fought for this perspective during his tenure as a pastor, so this isn't a novel concept. So give this some thought. While doing so, I encourage you to adopt a very practical viewpoint towards God's grace. Are you ready? I'm going to make this very simple for you. I was thinking about how simple grace is. When you think about your own salvation, think this way, for example, regarding your repentance. Say, thank you, God, for giving it to me. Thank you. Regarding your belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, say, thank you, God, for blessing me with humility and faith. Regarding anything good in you, anything, say what Paul said up here on the board, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's it. Isn't grace really simple? It's only when we try to get in the middle of it, when we try to insert that 1% or that 2% or that half of 1%, we want something to own. We want something. This is how simple it is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? Yeah, right? That's it. All right, so that finishes out this part of the series up here on the board, the threefold method of salvation. Now, to give you a bit more encouragement on the simplicity of God's grace, that last bullet again, please ensure you read this week's blog up here on the board, The Simplicity of Being Born Again. I'm still recording them with my voice, but I'm going to tell you, is anybody here still listening to the voice? Todd, do you? Okay. All right, good. All right, so one... Even if it was one person, I would keep doing it. Oh, Pat, stop. Pat's like, me too. Honestly, as long as one person's listening to it, because it's like a lot of extra work just throwing it out there, but it's worth it. So don't get me wrong. I'll keep doing it. Okay. I just wanted to make sure. So simplicity of being born again. Now here's an excerpt from that. The simple truth is that we must die to sin to be born again. A person who dies in their sins, John 8:24, is the person who goes to their grave refusing the simple words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. So I would encourage you to read that blog because it is quite encouraging. And it just, you know, it just gets you to that ground floor level of our faith. Just, this isn't hard. It's not difficult. It's actually very simple. I feel like a broken record sometimes. The truth is actually very simple. It's the fact that Satan and the kingdom of darkness and your own flesh, those are your three enemies, by the way, have all perverted it to such a degree that it's become complex. And like I said in the blog, I feel like a surgeon most days, right? Got a reasonably healthy body, right? Right? And I'm trying to get to the cancer. And so I don't want to cut into good, healthy flesh. I want to get around it. I want to kind of go in there and go around and take my time and this kind of a thing. The only reason I have to do that is because the cancer's in there in the first place. And in some of your cases, it's been there for decades. And so the surgery's long and arduous and difficult, and it's complicated. Do you understand? It's complicated. But that's the only reason it's complicated. That's the only reason. The truth is very simple. The truth is healthy. It's wholesome. It's grace. It's only because you've got those vestiges of sin in there, hiding out, that I have to go digging through there and ferreting through all the good stuff and saying, okay, there it is, right there. That's what we're getting at. So it's actually very simple. After completing the threefold method of salvation, we turned our attention to a supporting topic, and I'm not going to spend any real time on it, but this Protestant Reformation, these slogans, if you would, in the Latin, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola deo gloria, to God alone the glory. We reviewed much of this on Thursday, so I'll just give you the capstone principle up here on the board regarding God's salvific plan. It is by grace, sola gratia, through faith, sola fide, that we are saved to God's glory, sola dea gloria. Okay? That's it. It is by grace through faith that we are saved to God's glory. Amen? That's it. And that's how you string them all together. And if anything tries to pervert that, and one of the most common ways to pervert that is to pervert grace, is to take a little bit of God's work to yourself, turn it into a work of man, whether it's repentance or belief itself, whatever, the whole thing, all bets are off. Now it's polluted. Now it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer God's salvific plan. It's now been polluted by the human flesh, by human viewpoint. Okay? Our next foundational building block up here on the board, we started this last week, and I'll press on this morning. What parts of a human being does God save? Well, there's the material part, comprised of the body, and there's the non-material part, the soul and the spirit, okay? Now, if some of you are still a little, I don't know, uncertain as to why I'm presenting dichotomous man versus trichotomous man, here's some food for thought. And do not get crazy with that, by the way. There are certain, let's say, minor issues that, I don't know, theologians argue over, okay, that get all crazy over and cause divisions in the church again, right? I'm not that hung up on this. Does that make sense? Is that fair? I'm really not. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you about why I should be talking about dichotomous versus trichotomous man. Okay? That's not what's important in this series. Go to Job 7:11. But I will at least tell you why I safely and confidently choose to represent man as dichotomous. Okay? And there is more than enough support to teach the truth this way. Are there those that would argue otherwise? Sure. Am I going to make an enemy out of them? Nope. Should you? Nope. Job 7:11. Now, what I want you to look at when we read this is the essence of what is being written about here. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. So obviously his spirit is in anguish. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. See? So in this case, spirit and soul, they're essentially interchangeable. Go to Isaiah 26, verse 9. Isaiah 26, verse 9. Same emotions, same issues, spirit, soul. Isaiah 26, verse 9. My soul, Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Again, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Same emotion attributed to both soul and spirit. You could easily interchange them. You could easily say, my spirit yearns for you in the night. My soul within me earnestly seeks you. One more. Go to Luke 1:46. Luke 1:46. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So you see, for each of these three passages, spirit and soul are pretty much used interchangeably. Okay? Again, the point of the board, what parts of a human being does God save? Material and non-material. We're on the non-material side, soul and spirit. We've already completed our survey of supporting passages, which resulted in the following. Up here in the board, God saves the bodies of his elect to be raised, imperishable, in glory, in power, a spiritual body, and in the image of Christ. And so we did all this good work this past week on the material side that God saves. Okay? We have completed our first of the two parts of man that God saves, namely the material up here in the board, just to give it one more look. So we finished that first bullet there on material part of man. And this is where we ended last Sunday. So let's press on with our passages in support of the second principle, that God saves the non-material part of his elect. More specifically, God saves a person's soul and spirit. So let's dive right in, where we see the soul specifically being called out as being fundamentally saved. Go to Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. Now, mind you, and it makes me sad that some of the newer believers aren't here this morning. Hopefully they get this message after the fact. A lot of you, I don't know anyone that really would be against the idea that God doesn't save the soul and spirit. But we have to do due diligence here. You cannot just take my word for it. This is why we're going to Holy Scripture. So a lot of you are like, yep, I know this. This is comfortable with me. But we still have to see it in Holy Scripture, especially for people that have never done this before, have never studied out salvation proper. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this hope that the writer is speaking to is a hope that only a saved soul has. It's an anchor of said soul. It's only a saved soul that has that. So it's implied. The implication, of course, is that the soul is a portion of the immaterial part of man that God has saved. Go to James 1:21. James 1:21. We are in full-blown theological mode right now, right? I kind of mentioned that at the start of this series that this would be much more, I don't know if pedantic, is that the right word, pedantic? I don't know. Sounds like a good word, though, doesn't it? Some of you are like, man, that's a really good word. It's pedantic. I don't even think that's the right word. Is anybody good at words? No? It's not pedantic? You don't know either. You're trying to be smarter than, the pastor. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your what? Souls. Okay, now here, there's a fullness here, speaking both positionally and experientially, right? The word is able to save. The Bible speaks of the word saving, both positionally and experientially, okay? Again, all we are establishing here as a matter of fact, as foundational doctrine, especially for those who haven't studied it out in the past, is that God saves both the material, the body, and non-material soul and spirit parts of man. Go to 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And so that's all we're really just laying some foundation, you know. Just a few people with some bricks and some mortar, slapping it on, talking, you know, with the sun beating down on our shoulders. We're just kind of talking it up. That's what we're doing. That's my image. Hey, what's up, man? Nobody? You guys are lame this morning. What's wrong with you people? Wake up. Jeez, it's supposed to be fun. This is awesome. It doesn't get any better than this. You guys forget that? It doesn't get any better than studying the Word of God. You guys, you get like food coma from the greasy food back there. The quiche with all the grease dripping out of it. First Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now that seems like the exact opposite of what I see this morning. Right? Right, DJ? You can see it from the back. Like a bunch of corpses. Wake up! This is as good as it gets. My goodness. What could be so bad, people? Right? You could be Donnie right now. Hacking up. He said he's hacking up fur balls. I'm like, what do you mean? Do I want to know? Stop licking the carpet. What do you mean, Don? Could be worse, right? Did you not make it here? Is the sun out? Right? You got everybody's got drinks in front of them, right? Food in the back, fellowship, bizarre looking bald guy that's trying to get you jazzed up. It's not working. Labor, man. This is real labor. Look at it again. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Oh, that's what it is. I'm sorry. You just can't express it. My bad. Filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, I don't know of any Orthodox Christian viewpoint that believes God doesn't save the soul of a believer. Okay, so again, we're just laying foundation. Go to 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So that's a good illustration of some passages that were where the word soul is found in our analysis here on the board. Now let's look at the remaining passages listed where the word spirit is found as describing the non-material part of man that God saves. Go to Romans 8:15. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8:15. It took kind of a long time. Carol, let's go. She's all panicking now. She's like, oh my God, I'm the last one. Stop. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So obviously the implication there is that our spirit, he witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. That implies that our spirit is obviously saved. The Bible speaks plainly and regularly about the spirit of a saved person. Go to 2 Timothy 4:22. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So this fellowship here in view implies the salvation of a believer's spirit, since such fellowship is only applied to a saved person. A person who's been born again, made new. In fact, a saved human spirit is described as being made perfect. Go to Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22. So a saved person's spirit is described as being made perfect. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Okay, in other words, saved. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That implies saved. Again, that's some holy scripture where we can rightly identify the fruit of God's salvific plan as including the non-material parts of man. Again, up here on the board, what parts of a human being does God save? The material and the immaterial parts. So that concludes our survey of what parts exactly of a human being does God save. Our next order of business is a short one, but it's one that's come up in our studies several times already. Namely, what is the purpose and results of God's salvific plan? What are the purpose and results of God's salvific plan? We've been over this in a couple of different ways. We sort of looked at it from a couple of different perspectives already. Prior to the Spirit kicking off this salvation series, we were given precisely placed messages as followed up here on the board. This is just to give you a big picture perspective. If we're going to talk about the purpose and results of God's salvific plan, Well, it's pretty neat that God the Holy Spirit inspired a series before, or I should say messages before the series itself even started. And I remember thinking about it now. I said, you know, he's tilling the soil, if you remember. He was sort of kneading the dough. He was getting us prepared for this series. And from bottoms up, because that's the most distant, right, back in November 4th of 21, do all to the glory of God. Then we had, whose life is this? Whose glory? Beholding God's glory. We are sanctified to God's glory. And then the root cause of a false gospel, which was four parts. All of those messages were preparatory. All of those messages helped us remember, bring to light, what is the ultimate purpose of God saving us? And some of you already know the answer to that. If you read between the lines, you quickly realize that from the Godward side, if we think the way God thinks, if we think about how God views salvation, it's all to his glory. And that's that sola deo gloria, right? All to his glory. Is that fair? That's what we learned, that we should never even enter into a conversation with someone without first putting forth the glory of God, without first putting that as front and center. Understanding God's glory is what manifests in fear and awe. And the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. So if we're going to try to impart any kind of wisdom, we have to start with God's glory. That's the huge mistake. If you think big picture now, that is the massive, huge mistake that I believe today's contemporary Christianity makes. They don't start with God. They start with man. Don't you want to be successful, loved, less emotional? Don't you want delivery from your crappy life? Don't you want all this stuff? Don't you want all the goodies in the goodie bag that Jesus can give? We start with some weird sales pitch towards man. We say salvation is about man. It's about making you, bringing you to glory. Dress it up, baby. That's what most so-called Christian churches, I shouldn't say most, many so-called Christian churches teach nowadays. They start with man as the center of the universe. That is wrong. And that's what he did with all these messages. He said, no. We're not going to approach God's salvific plan from man's perspective. What can God do for me? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not that way at all. We have to think from God's perspective. If we're going to talk about his salvific plan, that's the starting point. That's the starting point. It's to his glory, all of it. So when we think strictly about the Godward side, how God sees salvation, we have to see it and understand the purpose as being to his glory. That's why he did it. All right, so then if that's not why he did it, then why didn't he save everyone? Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. If that's not why he did it, then why is it not man that chooses? Why is it not about man? Why is not God on puppet strings the way some teach? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Some of you are like, not really. I think I do. It's all to God's glory. You have to start with God to understand his plan. Now, with all that said, if we are to read our Bibles in context, we realize something quite pertinent to our studies. The Bible speaks voluminously about the purpose and results of salvation, even from man's perspective. Even from man's perspective. In other words, what does it mean? What is the manward side? Because we do have a perspective, right? It should not be our starting point when we think about the gospel or salvation. But nonetheless, we do have a perspective on this thing called salvation. And the Bible often, if you read in context, is speaking to that very thing, that very perspective. So, our next order of business is as follows, up here on the board. What are the purpose and results of salvation? Godward, God is glorified. Manward, man is justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's it. So from the Godward side, God is glorified. From the manward side, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And this will make a little bit more sense. Since we've already covered much of the first point, I'll just give you some Holy Scripture to remind you of God's perspective on salvation. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, 31, part B. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, part B. So we're just going to walk some Scripture now. We've already done so much work on the glory of God, I'm not going to spend much time there. Okay? Because most of you, even though you're half dead this morning, for the most part, have led me to believe that you understand the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, part B. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay? Whatever you do. That is honestly, that is the great litmus that I'm going to just digress for a moment. You know, be a little more anecdotal like I used to teach a few months back, right? For years and years. Look, this is your great litmus test. Whatever you say, think, or do, or are about to say, think, or do, you run it by this litmus test. And then you decide, is it to the glory of God? Is what you're about to say, what you're thinking of saying, or thinking of doing, will it bring glory to God? That is the great litmus test. Fair enough? Honestly, very practical. That is the great litmus test. You might be shocked at how often you go, probably shouldn't do that. That is most definitely not to the glory of God. Just saying. Go to Isaiah 42, verse 8. But you get the point. All, do all to the glory of God. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I was just thinking that if we were to holistically look at our lives and truly, I mean truly invest in that litmus test, how much of our lives would be left? As you know it, how much of your life would be left? That's a fair question. Honestly, that is a very fair question. In other words, he wouldn't do this because he's way too patient and merciful. But if in the moment, if he said right now, like anything, that's not bringing glory to me, I'm ripping out of your life. It's going to fade away like, you know, like you see in the movies sometimes. Not that I've ever seen a movie because the TV is a sewer pipe. Like someone just fades, you know what I'm saying? Something's there and then it's gone. What if he did that in your life? Any part of your life that's not bringing glory to God, he just faded out right now. What would be left? Some of you would be walking home. Right? And some people that are home right now would look in their garage and their car would be gone because they're not here this morning because they're too exhausted because they work too hard for the car. Does that make sense? Are you following me? What if he did that in your life right now? Anyways, food for thought. Just throwing it out there. See, it's amazing how much we have in our lives that doesn't bring glory to God. And we cling to it with a sort of self-righteousness and entitlement, even though it's disgusting. Anyways, Isaiah, happy Sunday. Isaiah 42, verse 8. See what happens when I digress into anecdotal? You guys, let's go back theological. I don't like you that way. Right? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols, or any idol for that matter. Go to Isaiah 43:7. This is a massive stake in terms of God's salvific plan. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. My glory. You understand? Go to Romans 11:36. We're just in survey mode because much of this we've already studied out in previous messages that predate this series even. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One more, Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. We're just establishing the purpose of salvation here. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Again, I think given the 8 messages preceding this series, you certainly have enough in your souls to accept the first bullet as truth. Amen? Okay, so from the Godward side, you know, the purpose of salvation is obvious. It's to his glory. To his glory. Now, the Godward side tended to, let's turn our attention to the manward side. And I need you to concentrate, okay? Because this is where it's going to get possibly difficult. Possibly difficult. And again, I'll go back to what I said earlier. The only reason it's going to be difficult at all is because you're showing up to the scene with something perverse, some preconception, maybe even something you learned at a different church or even from this pulpit in the past before we got everything straight. I don't know. Somehow something's in you that's going to possibly cause some angst, if that makes sense, or as you might say, white knuckling. I don't know if I want to let go of that just yet. I've been living with that counterfeit doctrine for so long, not really sure how comfortable I am with letting it go. We're not going to get to the depth of it this morning, but we're going to dig in a little bit, okay? So concentrate. We are at a critical point in our series, so it's extremely important that you hear what the Spirit's saying to this church. It's extremely important that you listen very carefully to the message the Spirit is sending, and also the message he authored in Holy Scripture that we are about to read. What we are about to read will enlighten us all to the truth about God's salvific plan from man's perspective. Again, the context of this message right now from this pulpit is we're going to start looking at, well, what does salvation mean? What are the results? You could almost parse it as the purpose is God's glory, is the Godward side. The results is what happens to man. That's the manward side. You could argue for that, okay? So we're going to look at, well, what does salvation mean for man? That's what I mean by man's perspective. But please do not lose the context of this portion of our curriculum. Do not make the error the Spirit pointed out last week with those who attack me and ministries like this one. Context is key, okay? Context is key. So, I emphasize this as the manward side of salvation because it is framed up in the construct of time. Much of the Bible talks about man in the construct of time. I mean, without time, there is no history. there would be no book of Acts that is chronologically laid out. Does that make sense? The time is fundamental to mankind. God's not bound by it. When God looks at salvation, he says, yeah, it's all to my glory, and as far as I'm concerned, it's done. I've already elected them. Everybody who I'm going to save is already done. I decided that before I even created them. I'm done. Do you understand? So from God's perspective, salvation is very simple, and it's to his glory. Now, from man's perspective, we're the ones that actually go through it in a serial way, a chronological way. And so the Bible speaks to that, because that's our reality. It's sensitive to our own limitations. Does that make sense? And so when we talk about salvation from manward perspective, we always have to have that construct of time. Okay? So we talk about the results of salvation. It's framed up in the construct of time. Okay? Now, this distinction, if you would, that God does not or is not bound by the construct of time, this is where many of the distinctions between the Godward and manward perspectives regarding salvation are fixed. Okay? All right, let's read through this passage I've sort of built up at this point, and then we'll get back and we can slowly work out the details together. Go to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. So we're just going to read through Romans a bit here, starting with Romans 8:28. And we're going to look for the manward side of things, but we're not going to forget the overall, overarching big picture, that anything that's said here, that's described from a manward perspective, God's seen the beginning from the end. Do you understand? This is just him being merciful to us and patient with us and gracious to us and saying, this is what's going to happen in your life. This is how I save people from your perspective. These are the results that are going to occur when I save you, when I save anyone. Does that make sense? And so we have to think that way. Okay? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know how big Romans 8:28 is? I could spend a week on that, straight. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, that's the manward side, right? Glorified, justified, sanctified. God's everlasting love is next. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew! Man. So, as promised, we've got to go back now to the first verse and discover what exactly the Spirit was conveying here. Go back to Romans 8:28 then. Okay? Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So the first phrase narrows the focus of Paul's words to believers only. Okay? To believers only. For those are the only people who love God. That's it. That is the hallmark of a believer. So right out of the gate, we know we're talking about believers. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So we know right out of the gate, the only people in view here are those who love God, which implies believers. Okay? So let's focus our attention on the second phrase, which carries a lot more weight in our current investigation regarding God's salvific plan. And as a friendly reminder, whose plan is this? God's, okay? This is God's plan. Do not forget that as we dig our heels in here, some of you, I'm sure, have read this passage many times and have yet to fully comprehend it relative to salvation. I'm sure of it. Again, let's read it. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Okay? Those who love God are who? Believers only. Elect. One and the same. Okay? For those who are called according to His purpose. What's the great purpose? His glory. Those who are called according to His purpose, which is His glory. So let's begin with for those who are called. Well, contextually, we know that we are only talking about believers here. We already established that in context. So we have the following truth. You ready? There is a calling for believers only. I need you to let that sink in. There is a calling for believers only. And this is the calling that is in view here. Okay? Did we not just establish in context that this was for believers only? Did we not? Okay. Same sentence? Same context? Any reason to change context here? Of course not. For those who are called. So immediately, we rightly conclude there is a calling for believers only. So you have to let that sink in. Okay? And I'll leave you with this because we're out of time. Not everyone is called this way, called to God for salvation. Not everyone has this calling. Not everyone is called to God for salvation. Now, some of you might think that's a difficult thing to swallow because you might go back to your whole fairness routine again. So I just say, read Romans 9 and shut up. Sorry, I can't help it. I'm so tired of people attacking God's grace and God's choice and God's sovereignty. I'm just tired of it. I'm tired of myself even doubting it. Is that fair? I'm just tired of the whole concept. Is that fair? So it's not just me against you. It's just I hate that anyone, myself included, would ever challenge the sovereignty of God. But in context here, and I'd be willing to bet, guaranteed someone in here, if not most of you, have never thought of Romans 8:28 this way. Have never read it through in context and actually established a clearly stated biblical doctrine that there is a calling for believers only, that not everyone is called to God for salvation, which, looking back, it makes total sense. Think of Isaiah 55:8-11. My word goes out and never comes back what? Empty. So if he calls someone to salvation, you ready? They're saved. If he calls someone to salvation and they're not saved, I guess he's impotent. I guess the word's a bunch of lies. I guess he can't fulfill on his own word, on his own purposes, on his own will. Does that not sound ridiculous? It's because it is. But there are a lot of people who think that way. Not everyone is called to God for salvation. While many may hear the gospel with their ears, that's true. We might call that the general call, let's say. When we sow seed, do we know which soil is going to sprout up? Do we know which one God has prepared for salvation? We don't. So we send that call out to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, elect and non-elect alike. So there is a thing called a general call. In context, it makes sense. While many may hear the gospel with their ears, God doesn't draw everyone to himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? Unless the Father draws him, guess what? He ain't coming. And how does God draw someone to himself? He calls them. Romans 8:28. While many may hear the gospel with their ears, God doesn't draw everyone to himself. In other words, God doesn't choose to save everyone. And that's the distinction here in Romans 8:28. So, please give this some deep thought between now and next Sunday. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Nothing like it, Father. Thank you for revealing your grace, your mercy, and your love in time. We love you because you first chose to love us to your glory. Father, we just ask your blessings as we take the things we've learned here this morning back to the privacy of our own souls, our families, our homes, and that your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.